This morning's scripture reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 27 through 28, verse 2. And David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand." Then David arose and went over with 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maach, king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. Then David said to Achish, "If I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there, for why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months. And David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Girzites and the Amalekites. For those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked the land, he let neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep and the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. Then Achish would say, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jerahmeelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites." David would say, "Save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, anything, lest they should inform on us, saying, 'Thus says David did,' and thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines." So Achish believed David, saying, "He has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore, he will be my servant forever." Chapter 28. And it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, "You surely know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men." So David said to Achish, "Surely you know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Therefore, I will make you one of my chief guardians forever."
We are in 1 Samuel 27 and 28. If you were following along in your Bible, as Sarah read, that's the text that we are in. And in 1 Samuel 27, through the beginning of chapter 28, the author of Samuel demonstrates David's obedience to God and his ability to outmaneuver the Philistines under challenging circumstances. This is in contrast to Saul. If you read all throughout 1 Samuel, Saul, who is afraid of the Philistines, and ultimately will take his life because of them. And as we think about David and his obedience to God, his ability to outmaneuver the Philistines, we're going to be challenged to obey our God by using wisdom and discernment. Wisdom and discernment. Just this past week, I was talking to a set of Christian parents about their eldest daughter. Their daughter is pursuing a PhD at a well-known state university in microbiology. She's doing crazy cool research that is related to certain proteins to DNA. Their daughter is a committed Christian. She's in her early 20s. Thankfully, her immediate supervisor is a Christian, but nearly everyone else around her is not a Christian. In fact, not only is she surrounded by non-Christians, there are many around her who are actively opposed to Christianity, think it's foolish, or some will even argue that it's evil. So she's trying to figure out, as a young woman in her early 20s, pursuing an advanced degree like this at a state school, what is walking a path of obedience to Christ in a hostile world supposed to look like? It's a challenge. It's a real challenge. When does she speak up? When should she hold her tongue? What does righteousness look like in the world of cutting-edge research into microbiology? Those are not easy questions to answer. And she isn't alone. Many of you face work environments, family environments, and community environments where Jesus' statement that we are to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves becomes very necessary. If you have unbelieving parents, how do you honor father and mother and still be committed as a Christian? If you have an unsaved boss, when do you say something about his or her behavior, or when do you keep quiet? Should you raise a ruckus about that neighbor who has those parties that get a little too noisy and a little too wild? And even more, what do you do when he invites you to one because he likes you? As committed followers of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, we actually face these kinds of challenges frequently. David, in our text, was facing really difficult circumstances. How was he to act in obedience in the kinds of circumstances that he found himself in? And what we see in 1 Samuel 27 is that David, I believe, did act in righteousness using wisdom and discernment. And from examining him, we're just going to think about some lessons for our lives today as we think about living in a challenging world. Lessons that will help us to navigate challenges in our homes, communities, workplaces, educational institutions, and so on. So what we're going to do is very briefly look at this story where David encounters the Philistines and lives among them, and then we'll draw some lessons for our lives and our time will be done. So look first with me at the account, the story here of David with the Philistines. Now, if you've been following 1 Samuel all the way through, you know that David has been on the run for a long time. Twice David has had the chance to kill Saul because Saul was seeking his life. Twice David has withheld his hand from hurting the Lord's anointed. In fact, that second opportunity to kill Saul has just finished. And as a result, in verse 1, David is forced to make a decision. And this decision wasn't just for him, it was also for the 600 men who were with him, many of whom had wives and children as well. And the decision, the question that he was facing was, should David continue to try to live on the run, or should he go elsewhere? This is a really hard question. If he stays in the land, if he stays in Judah, his home tribe, or anywhere in the land of Israel, Saul is going to keep coming after him. Remember that multiple times Saul has told David, or even told people like his son Jonathan, that he would no longer try to pursue David. He has just said that again at the end of chapter 26. David has learned his lesson. Saul was not going to stop. He was going to keep doing this again and again and again. David doesn't believe him in verse 1. In fact, I think the text indicates that David was right to not believe Saul. You've just heard that read. David does flee into the land of the Philistines. And notice what verse 4 says after he went there and left Israel. And it was told Saul, so he's already out of the land, David's out of the land, it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. Notice that it does not say Saul stopped pursuing David because he promised he wouldn't. It says he left the land, therefore he stopped. It seems the only reason he stopped was because he couldn't get at David anymore in enemy territory. It would be like if you or I became an enemy of the state and we fled into the heart of North Korea or Russia, and they accepted us there. The U.S. would have little ability to get at us from that point on. That's what David was doing here, and that's why Saul quit pursuing him. David was actually faced with a very practical, ethical, and moral dilemma. Yes, God had protected him in Israel, but that was messy too. Remember all the priests at Nob that got slaughtered while he was on the run? Saul was pursuing him instead of defending his country, so while Saul was racing after him, that was leaving the whole nation vulnerable to attacks. Furthermore, David had to think not just about himself and his wives and his children. He also had to think about his men who had to keep running and their wives and their children. It put the people around David at great risk because even those who weren't part of David's merry band of 600 men, you had the people that were around him that were put between a rock and a hard place constantly. Do we face the wrath of the king, Saul, and not squeal as to where David is at, or do we tell? I mean, these are really complicated questions. And on the other hand, leaving the land of promise was not easy either. Where Israel was at was the land of promise. It was God's promised possession. If you were here with us last week, you might remember that David fretted that he would be left in a position where he would not have a portion of the inheritance and that he would be unable to worship God. The worship of God for the people of Israel at that time involved the tabernacle and the altar there. Leaving would put him and all of his men away from these things. Not to mention, the Philistines weren't exactly the kind of people you wanted to hang out with as an Israelite. I mean, they just didn't have the same view of the world. And I made that analogy earlier about if we had to flee and we had to go to someplace like North Korea, it's really hard probably for us to make friends there, right? It's not going to make easy connections in a place like that. For David, he's not going to find spiritual kinship in the land of the Philistines, and nor would his men. Ever been in a situation where it's like both options don't look great and you can't find a third one? Ever been that way in life? We feel like the old Winnie the Pooh who sits there and looks at those situations and says, think, over and over again, and nothing seems to be the best decision. We sometimes feel that way. And that's what's going on with David here. And his conclusion is found in verse 1. He says in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of seeking to kill me anymore in any part of Israel." Now, Bible teachers debate whether this was an act of faithlessness for David or an act of discernment. Now, for my own part, I do not believe this was faithless. There are some people who want us to believe that we should just trust God in everything. Just trust God. And that sounds spiritual. And you should trust God in everything. But we also need to remember that God uses means to accomplish his will. And sometimes trusting God is saying, "God, you have given me a series of commands. I know what you say, and I'm going to try to discern your will in this particular situation so that you will bring about your blessing." One of the means that God uses is our ability to use wisdom and discernment. The fact that there is no condemnation given here, and also the fact that there are great blessings that will come to David in the long run in 1 and 2 Samuel, out of this whole situation, indicates that God was with David. In addition, I think we're going to see some clues that David is actually trying to do the best he can, the most right thing possible, in a really difficult situation. One of the reasons I think that is that where David initially goes. We learn here that he goes to the city of Gath. Now, Gath is one of the five principal cities of the Philistines. But originally, the city of Gath was allotted to David's tribe, Judah. You can read about that in Joshua 15. That may be an indication that David is trying to make the best of things as they are. In verse 2, he meets Achish, who is the king of Gath. This is not the same Achish that we met earlier in 1 Samuel, where David had to play like he was insane. You remember, he's foaming at the mouth and clawing at the gates. Not the same Achish. Probably another king of the same name. And David brought to him all of his 600 men and his wives and their wives, and we'll see later the wives and families of the 600 men with David. And as he approaches Achish, he gives an extremely wise and shrewd request in verse 5. He says to him, "If I've now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there, for why should your servant dwell with you in the royal city?" David knew that he could not abide with Achish and the Philistines forever. They were not on the same page culturally, morally, politically, and religiously. So the request is made. And Achish in verse 6 grants this request. He gives them this kind of podunk town in the south by the name of Ziklag. Now there's a brief geography lesson here. It's not hard, but it's important to what's going on here. If you know in Israel where Jerusalem is at, when you go to Gath, that's basically straight west of there towards the Mediterranean Sea. That's where Achish was at and David was initially at. Ziklag was about 20, 25 miles to the southwest. And that 20, 25 miles was a good journey. It's a couple of days round trip at a minimum for most people in that day. Ziklag was on the southern border of the territory of the Philistines. And this, by the way, would help us to understand why Achish would have accepted this guy David, who had slain his 10,000s, namely of the Philistines. Why would he accept him now into his territory? And probably at this point, Achish looked at David as some sort of mercenary fighter. By placing him on the southern border of his territory, Achish would have been able to use David as a protection from the marauding bands of the peoples to the south, and also he figured he would be a protection against Israel. By this point, probably Achish had figured out that Saul was seeking to kill David. He'd probably heard rumors of Saul going around with his 3,000 men trying to slay David. And so here he has a great warrior who says, look, I want to come live with you. And he's like, yeah, this is a good deal. We get all of these people, their economic possibilities, and also the defense capabilities that all of them bring. So this worked out splendidly for Achish, so he thought, but even more for David. Properly speaking, actually where David goes, Ziklag, is also part of the land of promise. The Israelites had not conquered it yet, but it was theirs by divine right by God. I think that's why the author notes in verse 6 that Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And what that indicates is the author is trying to say through this story that David is trying to do what is right even in the midst of difficult circumstances. I have a feeling, can't prove it, that when David came to Achish to request this small city someplace, that he had hoped it would be a place like Ziklag. Furthermore, even though it involved deceiving Achish, what David does next actually also fulfills God's will for the people of Israel. So we read in verse 8 that David and his men, after they had dwelt in Ziklag, they went up and raided the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. Now we're not exactly sure who the Gerzites were, but we do know something about the people of Geshur and the people of Amalek. Both of those groups are actually specifically mentioned by God as to be destroyed because they were wicked and they constantly afflicted the people of Israel. For instance, Joshua in Joshua 13 verses 2 through 3 specifically says that the people of Israel were to conquer the people of Geshur. Roughly about 400 years after Joshua had made that proclamation from God, the people of Israel hadn't done it. So here David is doing what God had said to actually be done. As to the Amalekites, they were specifically mentioned by God as being cursed and would be judged because they had refused to help Israel as she left Egypt, and furthermore, they were a constant thorn in the people of Israel's side. And you remember, at one point, Saul was told to go and wipe out the Amalekites. You remember that in 1 Samuel 15? And did he do that? No, he did not. He did not fulfill what the Lord had said. David here goes and does it. So it looks to me as if the author of Samuel is showing that David was attempting to do the will of God even in the midst of this difficult dilemma. Now, David was not done yet in dealing with his challenging situation because Achish, in order for him to be okay with David, would want to see that David and his men abandoned their ties to Israel. So after David finished a raid, he would have become sort of a vassal for Achish. He would come in verse 9 and Achish would say to him, where have you made a raid today? And David's response was not truthful. He'd say, against the southern area of Judah, which is sort of truthful, or against the southern area of the Jerahmeelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites. Now, Judah is easy for us to grasp. That's part of the people of Israel. The Kenites were a large group of people who had assimilated into Israel and had a special relationship with Israel because they had been kind to Israel. These were all people who either were in Israel or had strong ties to Israel. And David would come to Achish and give him a portion of his winnings in battle. And when he did this, he would lie. He would say to Achish that he had attacked people that were in Israel or were friendly to Israel. The result of this is seen in verse 12. So Achish believed David, saying, he has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore, he will be my servant forever. Now, from our perspective, it may feel hard to justify David's actions, but it seems that the author of Samuel is showing David in a positive light. And this is especially the case in contrast to Saul. Now, let's just think about David's interactions with the Philistines up to this point. He had defeated Goliath. He had slain the 10,000s. He had outfoxed the first Achish in Gath back in chapter 21, and now he outfoxes the second Achish in chapter 27. Saul, on the other hand, would not engage the Philistines when given the opportunity. He lacked faith in God to defeat them. David had no such concerns. David was attempting to fight God's wars for the people. Saul hid from those wars. In fact, we'll see even next week that Saul would stoop to using a necromancer to try to get answers for how to deal with the Philistines in chapter 28. So this suggests to me that when we look at this passage, David was attempting to act in righteousness, dealing with circumstances in the best possible way he could. He used his wisdom and discernment to navigate a very complex situation. Now this, by the way, is always essential for kings. One of the things that's going on in 1 and 2 Samuel is that the author is showing how David made himself ready to be king. It's true today for kings and leaders in our world. And what I say next is not meant to be a Republican or a Democrat issue, but I do often think, I have no idea how hard it would be to be the president of the United States. I have no idea how hard that would be. And that doesn't matter who's sitting in office, whether it's the current guy, the last guy, or the guy who'll come after him, right? The amount of stuff that is thrown at a president in real time is almost beyond our imagination. Often, we play armchair quarterbacks after the fact and criticize their decisions. I've been in a very small position of leadership in this church in one form or another over 20 years, and I can tell you that there are times that there are not clear answers as to the right course of action. Life is messy because people are messy, and people are messy because people are sinners. And sinful people do sinful things, and it creates disasters that you have to try to respond to. If you put yourself in the position of a leader of a nation, that just increases exponentially. I mean, we want our politicals to tell us the truth, right? We want our political leaders to tell us the truth. You know, sometimes they can't. They can't because it would put lives in jeopardy. Sometimes they have to deny leaks of information because they're working on an inside negotiation that if all those facts came out now, it would torpedo all of their efforts. They have to wait to be able to say things. This just happens in a fallen world. It's like this all the time. What you want in a leader is someone who is wise enough and discerning enough to navigate all of that. And for the people of Israel, looking at David, he's trying to wind through this messy, crooked pathway. And this is what they see. They see in the end that he was doing God's will and outfoxing the Philistines. In fact, we even see this in chapter 28, verses 1 through 2. There, now, Achish is gathering his forces to have some sort of skirmish or war against the people of Israel. And Achish calls on David, who looks to him to be his right-hand man by this point. He thinks that David has gone and attacked all of these Israelite cities. And so he says to David, "You assuredly know that you're going to go with me to battle, you and your men." And even David's response here is really coy. It's really shrewd. "Surely you know what your good servant can do. Yay, you know what I can do. I've brought back spoils." He didn't commit to say he would, and he didn't say that he wouldn't do it. That will become important in chapter 29. But the end of this process is seen at the end of verse 2, where Achish says, "Therefore, I will make you one of my chief guardians forever." David had completely won over this enemy of Israel in this process, and in so doing was actually giving relief to the people of Israel. Now let's think about this account as it applies to our lives today, and we're going to draw some lessons in just a moment. But before we do, I want to tell you a true story about a missionary I know who served for many, many years in the country of Italy. He'd been there a long, long time. Not there anymore, he's retired, come off the field. Italy has a very small Bible-believing evangelical presence. And he served there very early on when there weren't many missionaries there preaching the gospel. When he and his wife first got to Italy, they were faced with an immediate ethical problem. They went to rent a place for them to live. And they found a place at a reasonable price. And in Italy at that time, when you rented a place, you paid taxes on your rent. It's kind of like property taxes for renters. When the landlord and he had agreed on a price for the rent, the landlord put down on the official government paperwork a price that was way below what they were actually paying per month. And the missionary I know said, whoa. I'm not going to do that. I just got here. I'm not going to be lying to the government. And the landlord said, everybody does that. And this missionary found out at that time that was true. Literally everybody did that. So this missionary said, yeah, I know, I'm not going to do that. I'm a Christian and we are called to pay taxes as ordered by the government. And that's true. Jesus indicates that. Paul indicates that in Romans. His landlord friend said to him, you can't do that. That's impossible. And he went on to explain at that time that if you actually paid all the taxes that were required of you, you would essentially lose over 90% of your income. You could not actually live. It approached nearly everything that you made. So what people in Italy did, and by the way, this is still a problem today, you can go read about this, is people created a shadow underground economy in order to survive. It has been a real problem in Italy. Some of you may remember a few years ago that several European countries went through a serious debt crisis. Italy was one of them. And what they actually did was to put out a campaign to their people to say, we're going to lower taxes significantly, but please just pay the taxes so that we would know how to budget as a nation. That's what they actually had to try to do. Now, what do you do in a situation like that as a missionary? How do you work through the ethics of that? That's a complicated question. I'm not going to tell you what he did, but maybe I will later. We'll see, all right? Now, we might wish that the world was not like this, but the world is like this. What do you do in a country like Chad, where I was last fall, and you become a Christian as a teenager, and your parents are Muslim? I met some young people like that. Do you tell them? Do you not tell them? What does honoring father and mother look like at 15 when you become a Christian and your father is the lead imam at a mosque? Yikes. That's hard. Again, we might wish that the world was not like that, but it is. Generally speaking, we should be very, very thankful that we do not live in a country where many of these ethical challenges remain, but sometimes they do. If you're going to work in a higher level government, you will face hard, unenviable choices. I mean, take someone who becomes a state senator and a big spending bill comes up for a vote, and that state senator realizes that 95% of it he or she can agree with, 4% he or she doesn't agree with but can live with, but less than 1% of it is stuff that actually is not only foolish but maybe even is sinful and evil. But the senator knows that this is the best bill that we're going to get through, and if it's rejected, what will come in its place will probably be a worse one. How do you go forward in that? Think in the Old Testament about the guy Daniel working in Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar is your boss. You think he ever faced ethical questions? I'll bet you faced a lot of challenging circumstances. Or today, we take a person in the medical field. Sometimes it's very hard to make ethical choices that have to be made. Or picture with me the owner of a company who wants to serve his employees well. He wants to do what Colossians and Ephesians says, where masters, they're going to treat their servants well. Sometimes he can't do everything he wants to do for them. Sometimes he has to lay people off who have families. He really doesn't want to do that. Those are hard things with difficult choices. And that trickles down sometimes in really small ways. I was nearly 21 years old. I think I was just short of 21 years old. And I was working in a big box home improvement retail store. And we had a manager named Steve. Steve was a really nice guy, but he had a serious problem. He was a terrible manager. Great friend, terrible manager. And the store manager above Steve was always over my department. Steve was in my department. He was always riding on Steve. One night, as the store was closed, the store manager came over to my department, and he and Steve really got into it. I mean, it was a heated argument to the point that you could hear them screaming at each other in the entire store. And what they said certainly cannot be repeated here. I'll just say that. It's very loud. One of the last things that the store manager said was that Steve was to do a better job of placing a product that was on clearance to try to move it out of the store. That, by the way, was probably unfair to Steve. He had really little power over that one. And he specifically mentioned a custom-ordered tub that was worth several thousand dollars that was on clearance. A customer had bought it and returned it. I'm not sure why. I'm not sure why it was accepted as a return, but we were trying to sell it. And after the shouting match was done, Steve came to me and said, "Go get a hammer." So I went and got him a hammer from behind our desk. Now, I was pretty confident I knew what he was going to do. And it turned out that my confidence was right. So I went and got the hammer. He walked around the corner a couple of aisles over, and all I heard was, bang! Pause. Bang! Again. And he came back and he said, "Go get me a piece of paper, Sharpie, and tape." And I knew at this point exactly what Steve was doing. So I went back to our desk and I got all of those things. Then he wrote the word defective in large letters on that paper, taped it on to the side of that tub, and then instructed me to go get a cart and help him load it on the cart so we could push it back to receiving to send it back to the distributor. Now, what are you supposed to do at 20 years old in that situation? What Steve did was absolutely wrong, totally unethical. And now I was an accomplice in some part, right? Those are really hard things to do. Was it wrong to get him that stuff? Was it wrong to help him load it on the cart? Should I have said something to him? What's your place as a relatively new employee when your manager tells you to do something? Those are hard things. We face these kind of questions. And in the midst of them, as Christians, we do have to use wisdom and discernment. So how do we operate in a fallen world under such circumstances using wisdom and discernment? I just want to give you several principles, five quickly, and our time will be done. First principle, it is rare that you have to face the possibility of violating a command of God. It is rare. Now take that simple illustration of that manager telling me to go get that stuff. In that case, I was not told to go break an item. That would have been clearly wrong. I didn't cause it, he did. It would have been different if he had told me that I was to go smash that tub. Incidentally, if you're wondering about the end of that story, Steve didn't make it very long with the company. All right, he had to find a new job shortly after that night. I wasn't impugned at all. If he had told me to go break that, my answer would have been no, or I would have gone talk to somebody else. So it's rare that we're actually faced with a direct possibility of having to choose to violate a command of God. Second, when we are faced with challenging situations that demand wisdom, as much as possible, consult with other Christians who can help you with those questions. My boss is putting incredible pressure on me to say things that I'm not totally comfortable with. How can you help me think through that? My family gets together every Christmas and they do things that we don't think are good as a Christian. Can you help me think about when I should stay or when I should go? There are other Christians who have wrestled through these things. I would suspect, by the way, that David didn't just make this issue come to pass in his heart alone. He had with him family and other great counselors around him. We also know that he had the priest of the Lord as well. Third principle, pray, and if possible, pray some more. James says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and does so without reproach." We come to the Lord and ask for prayer. Sometimes we have to make snap judgments, but that is usually not the case. Time and prayer go hand in hand. Fourth, remember that your decision-making is not about what is convenient for you. It's not about what is convenient for you. What you're trying to do is ultimately to give glory to God. And I think that's actually why David was here and after here, when you see him doing the kinds of things he was doing. In his situation, he would be expected to earn his keep, so to speak, to be allowed to stay in the land. David attacked the enemies of Israel while keep making peace with Achish. In our case, in matters of discernment and wisdom, our first thought is to be, how can I please the Lord as much as possible in this situation, even if it costs me something? That principle is very, very important. And fifth, your conscience matters. Your conscience matters. if your conscience is going to be violated by a particular course of action, you should not take that course. It is never safe or right to violate your conscience. It may be that your conscience is wrong and needs to be better educated and taught, but that would go back to prayer and counsel with others. Do not sin against your conscience. Paul's principle of whatever we eat or drink or do, do all to the glory of God, holds true for our lives today. And that's true in difficult circumstances. And so in wisdom, let us commit to glorify our God with our lives, no matter how challenging are with the circumstances around us. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these truths from your word to help guide us. And I do pray specifically, I know that there are men and women, young people in this room who have faced some really hard questions about what it looks like to be a Christian in their school, in their workplace, in their families. And we wish the world was not like that. When we face these things, we are reminded that we need your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and bring about perfect justice on the earth so that we wouldn't face these kinds of questions. So God, I just pray for those who are in this room, whether it is in their job, in their community, in their family, in their school, wherever it's at, that sometimes are wrestling with what does it look like to live righteously as a Christian in this world. Would you give them wisdom and discernment and help them not to live in isolation, but to seek out you through prayer, seek out godly counsel, that they would remember that their job is not to make life easy for them, but to give glory to you, the Lord, and that you would help them to live with a pure conscience. And God, that's difficult, and we empathize with those who face these kinds of issues. We pray that you would give us strength as we think through these things, and we do so in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.